This morning, as we consider our God's Word and the confessions of the Church, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. The Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1358. And we read this passage in consideration of Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is concerned with the seventh commandment about not committing adultery. So read first of all from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first 12 verses. Hear now the word of our God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And this ends our reading from the Word of God this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Turn now in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 41, you can find this on page 54. Page 54 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 41, question 108. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? Answer: God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and, married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Question 109. Does God, in this commandment, forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Answer: we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. And this ends our reading from the Catechism. Once again, our text this morning will be 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 1 through 8. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I was reflecting on the passage before us here this morning and thinking about the state of affairs within our world, it struck me how schizophrenic or contradictory our society is. On the one hand, our world and culture and our society are all about purity. We want hospitals that are absolutely clean. We now install hand sanitizer dispensers everywhere, in schools and in places of business. And we likely carry around our own little dispenser with us wherever we go, so we can quickly clean our hands or the hands of our children. We fight so strongly for clean drinking water. And all the manufacturers want to advertise how pure their water is. Well, there's nothing better than pure water. And the same thing goes for our food. We want wholesome food. And you have so many that market their food as being pure and free of pesticides and everything else like that. We have a very strong concern, a very great concern in our culture and world for purity, for cleanliness. Vaccines are wiping out diseases. Flu shots are preventing the flu. We're installing programs in every restaurant and in the schools, signs saying, wash your hands, cover your mouth, sanitize everything. And yet, in a completely contradictory way, our world applauds and encourages great impurity, an impurity of life and living. We cringe at the thought of germs and bacteria, but then when it comes to an area such as sexuality, well, almost anything goes then. But before we all start nodding our heads in agreement with how sad this world is and how terrible things are going, before we begin to throw all these stones at the world out there, we need to confess that sadly this same attitude is often found in the church. Within the church, the number of girls getting pregnant before marriage is rising as well. Studies show that addiction to pornography is as rampant among church members or churchgoers as it is in the world. It's not uncommon for adultery to take place either in the church. And as many of you likely know, even a minister within our own federation was recently convicted of being in several adulterous relationships with women whom he was supposed to be counseling. In many respects, before we begin to point the finger at the world, we need to realize that we need to get our own house and our own lives in order. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage here. He's not speaking to the world, but he's speaking to the church. He's commanding Christians to live a life of purity. Not a purity of sanitization, but a purity of lifestyle. Particularly in the area of our sexuality. He's saying, we need to get this right in the church. We need to get this down as Christians. We need to understand how we should be living and how we should be living in the area of our sexuality. And so what we want to consider this morning as we look at this passage is how Paul earnestly pleads that we, the church, we Christians, would walk in the way of purity. Paul earnestly pleads that we would walk in the way of purity. And we see, first of all, here, the intention he says we're to have as we pursue purity. And secondly, also the instruction that he sets before us. And then finally, the incentive to motivate us to pursue that life of purity. The intention, the instruction, and the incentive Paul gives to us here. Before we get to the heart of the issue, Paul wants to address. Notice how personal he becomes with the readers, with the church. He calls them brothers. We saw that later on as well in this chapter when we get to verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In this letter, Paul is actually very personal. He's very personal throughout the whole letter. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul mentions how he and his companions acted like nursing mothers. They were tender as nursing mothers to them, and how they also were as a loving father to them when they ministered in their midst. He very much, throughout this letter, has a lot of things to say, and some of them very difficult. And before he gets to the difficult and hard sayings, he wants to remind them of his love and of his unity with them. He's one of them. He's their brother. He loves them. He's speaking these things in care and concern for them. We could read that and we could take that in a very unkind way and say that Paul is only trying to butter up the church before he hammers down or throws the hammer down on their heads. But that's far from the case. It's not what he's doing. He does have some hard things to say, things that will be hard to take, like strong medicine that a child only wants to spit out of his mouth. But Paul is framing his words in a way that will make all this easier to swallow. It's a mark of wisdom to realize that, as one movie has popularly put it, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. That's what Paul is doing here as well. He's speaking words of encouragement. He's speaking words of love and of peace, of fellowship, before he brings reproof and before he brings the hard sayings, because he understands that these things are better taken, better received when they're framed with love. And he expresses this love as well when he writes, "We urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." The two words, urge and exhort, emphasize the seriousness of what he's about to say. He has to say it in two different ways. I'm bringing you, I'm urging this upon you, and I'm exhorting you to do this. This is something you really need to think about. This is something you really need to do. And then he immediately tempers that by acknowledging that they belong to Christ. I'm going to urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus because you belong to Him. You are Christ. I acknowledge that. You belong to Him. You are saved in Him. You are washed. You are clean. I'm not wanting to doubt your faith in any way. I'm coming to you because you belong to Christ. And what I'm going to ask you to do is only to continue and to abound in the things that you are doing. He doesn't come to them and saying, "You guys, you are fools. You aren't doing this thing. How can you act this way?" No, he's saying, "You're already doing this, and I want to encourage you in it. Abound more and more in the honoring of God and doing what Christ has called you to do." He displays his love. He shows fellowship with them. He acknowledges they belong to Christ. He recognizes that they are faithful. His words entirely come in the context of love. And that should be a very clear lesson to us as well. Often when we speak words of encouragement or reproof, we begin right away and things come off really negative. And we can often imply that, well, I question whether you're really a Christian. We can question whether or not we really are, or whether they really are, believers in Jesus Christ in the words that we say. And Paul doesn't do that, and that's something to consider, something to really take note of before we get to what is the hard sayings he has to bring to them. In any case, with this love standing out in the open, very, very clearly being proclaimed to the people, he comes to speak of the commandment, the word that is necessary for them, the word that is about how they are to walk and to please God. In our translation, we read Paul saying that how they ought to walk. We read in verse 1, "Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." But in the Greek, that word "ought" actually means it is necessary. Paul isn't laying down an option that's going to be in our better interest to follow. He's saying it is necessary to walk and to please God. It is necessary for you to do this. This is a necessary part of the Christian life. This is an absolutely essential part of your living as a child of God. So he writes, it's necessary. It's necessary that we walk. And the word "walk" is normally used by Paul to describe the whole of a believer's way of living. It describes the whole of your life and what you are doing and where you're traveling and where you're going and what you're seeking. It describes the whole of the Christian life. But in addition to that, Paul adds that we're to walk and to please God. And he means there to take the word "please" and use that as the explanation of walk. So that he's saying that we are to walk by pleasing God. You are to walk by seeking the pleasure of God. The kind of walk you are to live, in other words, is one of seeking pleasure in God, or seeking the pleasure of God. We're to walk in a way that pleases God. The intention, the purpose, the focus of our Christian walk in life is the pleasure of God. Now, John Piper has made famous the idea that the Christian life is one of finding constant pleasure in God. He's made that very famous, very popular. It's a popular idea. Find pleasure in God. God is most glorified when we are pleased and happy and find pleasure in Him. And while I don't want to deny that, that's not the idea we have in mind here. The point, rather, that Paul is impressing upon us is that we are to live in such a way that God will be pleased with us, that our lives would bring a smile to God's face. He's not wanting to stress how we are to find our pleasure in God, but to say your life is to be a whole life of trying to please God. So that God can look at you and say, this is my beloved child, this is the one who I am well pleased with. So often our society, or rather always our society, is caught up in the concern for personal health and well-being. That's why so many churches try to market themselves by offering Starbucks in their lobby or contemporary music and so forth. People today are looking for pleasure. They're looking to have their own senses and desires fulfilled and satisfied. And so often the church will say, well, let's give it to them. They're looking for pleasure. Let's please them. Let's give them that pleasure. We'll satisfy all their desires. And Paul says here, no, it's the other way around. It's the other end, the other way around. The chief end of man is not to fill up pleasure for himself, but to glorify God, to live his life for God's pleasure. And I think somehow that gets lost in the program that John Piper gives. And he says some wonderful and good things, and we do need to take pleasure in our God. But this life is not, first of all, of our pleasure. It's not, first of all, about our pleasure, our satisfaction, but God's. And to see our life as an opportunity to bring God pleasure. To let me do this, God. Let me do this to please you. Let me do this to satisfy you and make you happy. I want God to be happy with my life. I want Him to be satisfied with me. To say, yes, I am His child. Yes, this is my child in whom I'm well pleased. We want that for ourselves. And we're given that in Jesus Christ, but also to see that over our own lives. In some respects, I wonder if the reason why there's such a great struggle in the church also with sexuality and the craving of its pleasure is simply due to the fact that in many ways, many other ways, we are as Christians living for our own pleasure. We forget that our lives are not about our pleasure, but God's. And so we'll tell our children, no, sex is to be reserved for marriage. That satisfying of that pleasure is reserved in the bounds of marriage. And then our children see us live the rest of our lives, and we're just filling our lives with all these other things, all these other pleasures. Our children don't see us saying, no, I'm not going to just please myself in all these other areas. In many respects, our children don't see our self-restraint. And I wonder if then it should be clear to us that our children have a problem with sex. I mean, if they don't see us restraining ourselves in one way, why do they think they should ever restrain themselves in another? Sexuality is just one piece of the puzzle, one rock on the pile. And I think that's why, or a helpful thing to see here, that our first desire is to have God pleased with our lives and not to have a life of pleasure. We need to live as a church. We need to show as Christians that we live not for our pleasure, not to have our satisfaction, but for God to be pleased. Well, that's to be the intention of our lives, of our walk, to please God. And Paul presses that home even stronger when he says in verse 2 that this is something that comes in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So Paul saying, this is not something I'm devising. This is not something I'm coming up with. Christ is your Savior. And it comes on Christ's authority. It comes from your Lord. It comes from the one who bought you with his own blood. He wants you to know what your life is to be about, and he is telling you that you must of necessity intentionally live for the pleasure of God. To say with him that I am not here to do my will, but to do the will of my God and Father in heaven. My food is not to do my will, but my food is to do what my Father wants me to do. To say it's not about me and my pleasure, but it's about you, God, and your pleasure. Well, having established then the intention of our lives, Paul tells us what pleases God. He says, you're to walk in a way that pleases God, and now let me tell you how you can please God. Let me tell you how you can go about your life in a way that God will be satisfied and happy. In verse 3, we read, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will for you, Paul says, is simply, though profoundly, that you live a sanctified life. That you live a holy life. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. There's no better way to please God than by living a sanctified life, than by living out your salvation in Jesus Christ, of resting and trusting in him, and of now going forth in the strength and holiness of Christ, knowing it's all of him, but now how also you're also to reflect that salvation in your life. To say, yes, I've been saved, and I've been saved then to live a different way. And while sanctification normally refers to every area of our life, Paul now focuses it and he narrows it down upon the one specific area of human sexuality. And in so doing, he tells us that we can bring pleasure to God, we can please God by having a sanctified sexuality. Now perhaps those are two words you never thought belonged together. That's exactly what Paul's speaking of, sanctified sexuality. Too often in the past, sex was thrown into a negative light. It was treated like it was inherently sinful, and the church kept her mouth shut about it, and when she didn't, she was only speaking against sexual sins. And yet what we're being told here in an offhand way is that sex is good, sexuality is good, it's a gift, but it's to be kept within certain bounds, and then it is good. Then it is being done in a way that glorifies God. God can actually be pleased as we live a sexual life, or as we refrain from a sexual life, as we're called to do in certain bounds or in certain ways. And so Paul goes on to instruct us that we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And he sets forth the bounds then for our sexuality. Now what we're to notice here is that he doesn't condemn a specific sin. He gives a word. He gives that word sexual immorality, but it's a word that is a catch-all kind of word. It's a word that doesn't only outlaw prostitution or adultery, but a word that encompasses every form of sexual immorality. Everything, every kind of sexual act, impure sexual act that takes place out of God's design and intentions for a man and woman in marriage. Any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is encompassed within that one word. That one word. And he says, that's the bounds. That's the boundary for our lives. For our sexual lives. That nothing takes place outside of marriage. And so he writes, we should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, he's saying, say no to sexual activity outside of marriage and learn how to control yourself. That's the big idea here. Learn how to control yourself. Don't be mastered by the desires of your body. Instead, be a master over them. Force them to submit to God's idea of sanctification and honor. Possess your body in sanctification and honor. Control it. Make it submit. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. I discipline my body and bring it into submission. That's the idea. Bring your body into submission. Don't be ruled over by it, but rule over it yourself. And that's why he points to the world. Look at what the world does. They easily give in to all their desires without any thought of what is right or wrong. It's still the same for our world today. How young teens or children are able to do whatever they want as long as they take the necessary steps to protect themselves. Children today are not taught to fight their desires, but told to satisfy them. Satisfy them, but just make sure you protect yourself. But Paul has a higher view. Paul has a higher view. We can't look at people or our own children as slaves to their desires. Paul says, don't kid yourself. You're not a slave to your desire. You are a human. You're not an animal. You have a will. You have a will. Exercise it. Bring your desires into submission. The world does what it does because it refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to know God, refuses to acknowledge that God has given them a will to triumph over their desires. Instead, they let their desires go. Their God is their belly. And what that says to us is if we are people who can't control ourselves, if we can't control ourselves, then we're no different than the Gentiles. And we're showing that we really don't know God either. Our first concern, says Paul, is the will of God that we possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. There is a right way and there's a wrong way to satisfy our desires. And for this reason, Paul also says at the beginning of verse 6, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Paul doesn't only see sexual sin as an offense against God, as an action that goes contrary to his will. He also sees it as a sin against another, as the defrauding another of his rights. And the basic idea is that our bodies don't only belong to God. He's saying they also belong to our prospective spouse. That our bodies belong to our prospective spouse when we are married to them. And so you don't have the right, Paul says, you don't have the right to give away to someone else what doesn't belong to them. You don't have the right to give to someone else what belongs to your future husband or your future wife. And you don't have the right to basically steal from someone else what belongs to them. In other words, the basic idea is that the look and the feel of your body belongs to no one other than your spouse, when the Lord is pleased to bring you together. And that's why something as important or something as seemingly little as modesty is actually very important. Because modesty also has the idea behind it that your body, the look of your body, belongs to your husband or wife. That everything else should be left to the imagination if that's what people are going to do. That you don't have the right to show anything to other people. It is solely the right of your husband or wife to see you. The will of God is that we maintain a sanctified sexuality. That we learn how to control our desires, control our bodies instead of giving into them. That we reserve our bodies for our spouses. That we have set before us the boundaries that God has given us. To have those boundaries set before us and know that this is the way that we might please God. This is the way that we may glorify God. That is how we can make God smile. And so we confess that we are to live decent and chaste lives, turning away from all unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. While we say that we should thoroughly detest unchastity in all its forms. God has boundaries and we're to respect that, and we're to realize that we are not animals. We have desires, but we're to maintain control over them. But as if that is not reason enough for us, simply to hear what the will of God is. Paul also turns in the second half of verse 6 to give us an incentive. He says, this is what you're to do. You're to please God. This is how you're to go about it, by maintaining the boundaries God has given. But if that's not good enough for you, if you can't just hear that and do it, let me tell you, let me give you an incentive. Let me give you a motive to live this way. And he gives three reasons. He gives three motives for a sanctified sexuality. And the first is that the Lord is an avenger. He says in the second half of verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Why should we avoid all forms of unchastity? Because God says, I am the Lord and I will repay. Paul wants them and he wants us to remember that there is a day of reckoning coming. And sexual sin displeases God, it provokes his anger, and he will bring judgment and justice. And notice that Paul raises this point with Christians. He is speaking to the church. He says, remember, God is an avenger. God will bring judgment and justice. God will repay. And he says, if you do this, if you live a sexually immoral life, you are showing that you really don't believe. You can't really believe and continue to live this way. You can't do both. You can't have both. Either you belong to Christ and you do as God calls you to do in Christ with his help and his strength, or you continue to live in sexual immorality and you face the judgment and wrath of God. In effect, he's calling us to consider who we are. Who are you? Are you Christ or are you not? What are you going to do? And what you do will show who you really belong to. He brings this reminder of God's vengeance to us, to the church, because he's also wanting to use it to lead us to confess our sins and say that this is enough. I don't want to live this way anymore. If this is the way that I'm acting, I need to stop it. I need to turn into Christ. I need to look away from myself and find forgiveness and seek to do what pleases my God. I need to turn away from my wickedness and fall on my knees before Christ. He gives us this strong warning of God's vengeance in order to wake us up and say that sexuality or sexual immorality is not something that God takes or treats lightly. It is very serious to our God. And that's the first incentive to realize that God is an avenger. But secondly, or the second one, is much more encouraging. The second incentive. In verse 7, he declares that God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. In the Greek language, prepositions, those connecting words, are very important. And we see that in this verse right here. We read that God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You have the prepositions to and in. And the first one is all about purpose. That God had a definite purpose in mind when he called us and set us apart in Jesus Christ. And it certainly was not so that we could live an immoral, unclean life. Paul says God's purpose in calling you was not to lead you in uncleanness. It was not so that you could live an immoral life. That is not why God called you. That is not why he saved you. That is not why he put his name upon you. God's purpose for us in Christ has nothing to do with uncleanness. Instead, Paul says he calls us in holiness. And that preposition in has to do with a sphere of life, a sphere of living. Paul's saying God has called us in Christ and set us up to live in the sphere of holiness. That is our atmosphere. That is our island. That is the place we live, in holiness. It's somewhat like the idea that God has taken us out of death and he's transplanted us. He's taken us out of a broken, dead pot and brought us into a new living pot with good water and good food. And that is the pot of holiness. This is the realm we are to inhabit. God took us out of there and brought us here. And that's encouraging. I say it's encouraging because it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the new kingdom we've been brought into. We have been delivered from the power of sin and death. There's a new power at work within us. God brought us into holiness and He gives us new strength. And that says His utmost interest is to see us live in holiness. God's desire is for you to live a holy, clean life. And so that even if you feel hopeless, even if you feel at a loss in the face of sexual sin and temptation, even if you feel a slave to your desires, you can be encouraged because God's program is one of holiness and He has the strength for us. Christ has the power and the grace for us. Even if we feel holiness, we can be confident that we can find help in the powerful one, the one who has won the victory. It doesn't mean that we will no longer struggle, but it does mean that Christ living in us can help us overcome our sin and remain pure. It's good to feel powerless. It's okay to feel powerless in yourself. But look to Christ and seek His help. And look also to your brothers and sisters in Christ whom He has given you. And so we're to see not only that God is an avenger, but that God's plan is also for our holiness. That's what He's invested in. That's what He wants to do in us. But finally, also, the third incentive is to realize that by living a sexually immoral life, we're actually rejecting God. We are rejecting God and not man. The world likes to tell us that the boundaries the church proclaims are just man-made inventions. They tell us we're fools. We hold an impossible standard before the world. We hold an impossible standard before our children and young people. And Paul says, no, this is not the invention of man. This is not man-made wisdom. This is the intention. This is the design of God. That it's all to remain in the bounds of marriage. And Paul says, since that is the case, if you live a sexually immoral life, you're denying God. And that word deny he uses means to hold something as null and void. In other words, to treat sexual sin indifferently is to treat God as if he means nothing. It is to say that God is worthless and insignificant. That is how serious sexual sin is. It tells God that He means nothing. And as if that isn't bad enough, the severity of this sin is emphasized when he says that we hold of no account the very God who has given us the Holy Spirit. And again, I have to point to the Greek, but if you look at it in the Greek, it emphasizes the holiness of the Spirit. So that what Paul literally says is that you are denying, you are holding of no account the God who has given His Spirit, the Holy One, to you. And so sexual sin doesn't only view God as insignificant. It's actually an attack. It actually goes against the very character of the Spirit Himself that God has sent to live in our hearts. You don't only hold the Father as of no account. You're denying the character of the Holy Spirit. That's not to make sexual immorality the unforgivable sin. But it is to make extremely clear to us that this kind of sin is very, very wicked and very, very terrible in the eyes of our God. We have every reason to hate it, to abhor it, to change, to have our perspective changed then as we face sexual temptation. To have it before us is that desire rise within our hearts to say, if I give in to that, I am holding God of no account. I am denying the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And so as a church, we should always take sexual sin very seriously. Always very seriously. And yet remember at the same time that it isn't the unforgivable sin. One side effect that has come about because the churches have often spoken so loudly against sexual sin is that it has sadly driven people away and out of the church. Many find the church not a place where past sins can be forgotten, but where they are forever remembered. You have people that have children out of wedlock, and they're scared to come to the church, and they run away from the church because they think all they're going to find is condemnation, because that's all they ever hear. How often is it that no one knows young people are engaging in sex until the girl gets pregnant? And why is that? In some cases, I have to think it's because the church has become a place not where sin can be confessed. Not because the church is a place anymore where sin can be forgiven, but because it has become a place of self-righteousness and where people aren't allowed to sin, and where people can't be forgiven when they have sinned. For all the hard words that Paul has said this morning and that we have considered here in our passage, it does need to be emphasized that Christ's blood is able to clean us, cleanse us from all our sins, sexual ones as well. The church needs to be a place where that sin can be forgiven, where it isn't held over people's heads, where they can continue to be an important part of the Church of Christ, even though they have made grave sins in the past, because this is the place of healing. This is the place where people can be forgiven and be welcomed and said that they are loved. And since sexual sin is so common, pornography is so prevalent in the world, in the church, I do want to say a word to everybody here that if there are any of you who are dealing with sexual sins at this time in your life, please see how wicked it is. Turn to Christ and seek help. Go to your elders. Go to your parents. Go to a trusted friend. If you're a woman and you can't make yourself go to an elder, go to their wife. Don't struggle alone with this. Know the peace of Christ. Know the strength of Christ. Know that Christ is strong and mighty to save, and His blood can make the foulest clean, and that there is peace at the foot of the cross. I hope we can be a church where people who have made those kinds of sins and those kinds of mistakes can be forgiven. I hope we are the kind of church that could welcome a former prostitute in love. May God forgive all of us of our sin. May we recognize, all of us, that we are not spotless in ourselves. That we all break this commandment. So then may God forgive us and send His Holy Spirit to work powerfully and lead us in the way of purity for His glory. Amen. Let's pray together.